The 1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 301, A Sympathetic Reading of Nephi by Kim McCall.
Welcome. You are more people than I hoped would come. I thought maybe I'd get out of giving this. Welcome. As most of you who've attended Sunstone Symposia know, the reason to come to symposium is that there's almost always a banquet. And at the end of the banquet, you get fortune cookies. And they're worth the price of admission, almost. And my favorite one, of course, was the one that said, during the next week, one of the three Nephites will give you 43 cents change at a cash register. My least favorite was the one that said, there are sins that need confessing, there are wrongs that need redressing if you would receive the blessing. I said, even at Sunstone. But the one that I was going to bring and show you was the one that said, it's my second favorite, be prepared at your next state conference to report on the blessings of 100% Sunday school attendance, which actually would have been easier for me than for a lot of people because I am a gospel doctrine teacher in two different wards. And I hope to be able to share one of the blessings of Sunday school attendance with you in the next half hour. Yeah. I missed that.
He said, Sunstone is a lion in a den of Daniels.
That's good. All right. So the topic that I've chosen is called A Sympathetic Reading of Nephi. And just to set the stage real briefly, Nephi is the first writer in the Book of Mormon. His books, 1st and 2nd Nephi, take up about 22% of the Book of Mormon. I know that the question of exactly who wrote and how the Book of Mormon is slightly controversial. For the purpose of this talk, it actually doesn't matter. The book exists, and whoever wrote it, we're just going to call him Nephi. Okay. It doesn't matter if he was an ancient American prophet or a modern American prophet or a modern American whatever. Nephi is a big hero in the Book of Mormon, and he's a big hero to a lot of Mormons. I enjoy singing with my nieces and nephews and teaching the kids in primary a song about him and his courage. And he's an inspiring character in terms of his courage to a lot of Mormons. My personal, private view of Nephi has never been quite so positive. He's, to me, always seemed the straightest of straight arrows, a preachy prig, a goody-goody, and I know this is only because of my own reluctance to be like him, but he's seemed, you know, both too good to be true and intimidating in his righteousness and rightness all the time, and more sure of his own ideas than even I, which is way too sure. Being a gospel doctrine teacher, I was forced to spend a lot of time with him a year and a half ago. And toward the end of the book, I came across some really, what I found to be refreshing and stimulating stuff. And I'm going to read it to you, and you guys will get it because you're all here. But let me set the background. Nephi has finished a long prophetic essay. It runs from essentially the beginning of 2 Nephi chapter 11 clear through the end of chapter 30. A bunch of it, nearly half, is near quotations from Isaiah. It talks about all kinds of stuff. The crucifixion, the crucifixion of the Lord, the scattering and gathering of Israel, the destruction of Nephi's posterity, the apostasy, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, its rejection and its acceptance and unification with the Bible as a witness of God's word and works, and the conversion of many Gentiles and Jews, and their glory with all nations in a peaceful millennial world where, this comes at the end, all things which have been revealed unto the children of men shall at that day be revealed, and Satan shall have power over the hearts of the children of men no more. Okay, this goes on for a long time. At the end of this, he concludes chapter 30 with, I make an end of my sayings. And you get the feeling that he wants to be done. But of course, he feels a need to end not with prophecy, but with teaching and exhortation. He begins chapter 31, and now I, Nephi, make an end of my prophesying unto you. but he has a few words which I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. He considers first the question of why Christ, being holy, needed to be baptized. It appears on the surface, in my reading at least, to be a three-pronged explanation. First, to show obedience to his Father. Second, to illustrate the straightness of the way and narrowness of the gate, or the other way around, I forget, by which men may enter, doesn't quite say enter what. And finally, to prepare to receive or somehow invoke the presence of the Holy Ghost. In all this, Christ serves as an example to us. Okay, I'm going to read a little bit. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, He that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore follow me, and do the things which you have seen me do. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know, typical of Nephi, I got this, and I know that. I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception for God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and ye can speak, pay attention for a second, and ye can speak with the tongue of angels, and shout praises to the Holy One of Israel. I'll read a tiny bit more. Behold, my beloved brethren, thus came the voice of the Son to me, saying, After you have repented of your sins, and witnessed unto the Father that you are willing to keep my commandments by the baptism of water, and receive the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels, and after this should deny me, it were better that you had not known me. Okay. There follows then Nephi's famous admonition concerning enduring to the end. You're all, especially as we've been on missions, this idea, there's like five basic principles of the gospel: faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. And Nephi, in this famous passage that we're all familiar with, talks about, actually says, the word came to me that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, and then he goes on to talk about that. After you've gotten into the straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, no, you haven't come this far except by relying, by faith, unshaken faith in Christ, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. You must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and all men. If you press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, you shall have eternal life. Okay. And in fact, he then goes on, Now behold, this is the way. There is none other way given, and this is the doctrine of Christ, the only true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. Okay. And he, again, it feels like he's done. Okay, but I don't know about you. I have a certain reaction to all of this. It's like he said, you're in the path, and all you have to do is press forward with a perfect brightness of hope and love of God and all men and feasting on the word of Christ, and you'll be saved. And I, you know, first thing I say is, oh, that's easy. Fine. You know, it's like, how much higher can the standards be? I mean, you list all that stuff, and really, that is my reaction. And the second reaction is that it's sort of vague. It's glorious to say perfect brightness of hope and love of God and all men and stay in the path and keep going forward. And it's pretty vague, which actually is sort of comfortable me at some levels. But I think Nephi understood that reaction, okay? He's giving his departing exhortation. Okay, and he sees me baffled at both the height of the expectations and the vagueness of the roadmap, so he continues with the passage that led me to want to preach this sermon. He senses our desire for clearer guidance and for a detailed roadmap of how to stay in the path. Let's just pose the question. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the first three verses of chapter 32, but what could he have said? Okay. The question is, how do we go from here? We've gotten baptized, we're in the path. What guidance do we have to know how to go forward? Okay. my sense is that it would have been real easy to say, there will be leaders and prophets called who will tell you the things that you need to do and will teach you the word and you need to follow them. It would have been really easy to say, I risked my life to bring back a bunch of writings with the word of God in them. Okay, feast on the word of Christ. That's what we always think of when he says that. When the word feast on the word of Christ is said, you think of read the scriptures. Everybody in my Sunday school class thinks that's what it means. Janet doesn't think that's what it means. she's an advanced student. Listen to his answer. And now, behold, my brethren, my beloved brethren, I suppose that you ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which you should do after you've entered in by the way. But behold, why do you ponder these things in your heart? Do you not remember that I said unto you that after you had received the Holy Ghost, you could speak with the tongue of angels? And now, how could you speak with the tongue of angels, save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore, I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. After I've spoken these words, if you can't understand them, it's because you don't ask, you don't knock. Wherefore, you're not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark. For behold, I say again unto you, if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what you should do. Okay. I actually want to read verse. This is verse 6. This is the doctrine of Christ. There will be no other doctrine, no more doctrine given till he shall manifest himself. Verse 7 is fascinating. I want to say more. The Spirit stops me. I'm left to mourn because of unbelief and weakness, ignorance, and the stiff-neckedness of men. For they will not search knowledge nor understand great knowledge when it's given them in plainness, even plain as word can be. Okay. What I hear Nephi is saying is that I'm trying to tell you as clearly as I can that the way to follow Christ is to gain personal revelation, to get his word directly through the Holy Ghost. And receive that word as do angels, okay, which is directly through the Spirit. Now the question is, have we got any time to talk about this stuff? Yes, almost. Okay. To me, I don't know about you, to me this is thrilling doctrine. It promises inspired knowledge, great knowledge, the words of Christ to each of us as we need and seek it. It also feels, my personal acts, liberating. He didn't say, you know, those other things he could have said. But instead challenged me to seek to deepen my own understanding and communion with the Spirit, to develop my own spirituality. This is, for me, personally, a daunting challenge, but I'm grateful Nephi issued it, and I hope we can all respond to it humbly and hungrily. Well, that's all I really wanted to say. Nephi has encouraged us to truly seek the Spirit, but it doesn't make much of a good talk in a Sunstone Symposium. I was chatting with a very good friend of mine, whom some of you know, Sheldon Greaves, and essayed to encourage his commitment to the Lord by sharing this set of nuggets with him, and he was suitably charmed, got a mischievous grin in his eye, and said something like, hey, Nephi is a Liahona. It's got possibilities. So I thought, why not try to write a paper about it? For those of you who actually understand the concept of Liahona and iron rod types of Mormons, as Richard Paul talked about it in a famous, by his own estimation, way too influential talk. Nephi is anything but a Liahona. Okay, Nephi is the archetypal iron rodder. Okay, but Sheldon has bought into the general Mormon understanding that Liahona means somebody who goes to Sunstone, and iron rod means somebody who thinks Sunstone shouldn't exist, which is not at all what Brother Paul had in mind. Okay, so anyway, in an attempt to I gave myself a project to find a Nephi I could relate to read back this new version of Nephi who wants us to seek the Spirit personally into the old stories and maybe find a kinder, gentler Nephi than I'd previously imagined, maybe even a man like me, or like at least the better parts of me. So I undertook a fairly thorough study of 1st and 2nd Nephi to try and understand this man and his conception of God and the Spirit, his motivations and his commitments. Okay, and this is my report. If my mission was to find that my old straight arrow iron rod Nephi was actually much more of a Liahona, I have failed miserably. If my mission was to find more similarities between Nephi and myself, I fear I failed here too. Where Nephi is comfortable writing page after page of virtually revelatory dictation, the voice of the Father said to this, the Spirit constrains me to speak so-and-so, and concluding, therefore I know, X, Y, Z, utterly confident of his own inspiration, I feel almost genetically condemned to a belief that the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and sometimes it bloweth not at all, and it seldom bloweth in complete sentences without a good deal of human intervention and adjustment. It's almost just a completely different worldview. Okay, there are people I know. That was Reba's word for it, worldview. I mean, it's on personality disorder that Nephi and I have very different ones of, that we just experience things really, really differently. Nevertheless, I feel like, as different from me as Nephi is, I want to tell you just a tiny story to give you a feeling. I served a mission. I had numerous companions, most of whom I got along with in a middling way, one of whom was one of the greatest men I've ever known. Okay, and I got along with so well that after the 3 or 4 months that we were together, when it came time for one of us to be transferred, the rest of the missionaries talked about Elder McCollin and Elder Pontius getting a divorce. He was... As, you know, if I had met him on the university campus, we never would have gotten along. He was as conservative as I was liberal. He was as straight arrow as I was wishy-washy, or whatever I was. And I loved this man, and he loved me, and we both loved the Lord, and we both honored each other as the Lord's servants. And he trusted my inspiration and access to the Spirit more than I did. He believed. He was like Nephi. It was astonishing. I mean, he believed that the Lord could tell me how to drive the car to get to the house of the next investigator, you know, and he knew somebody wanted to teach, and he had me drive the car. I shouldn't tell the story, but, you know, and I drove there in this city of 200,000 people. I drove to the right street, okay, because, you know, I don't know where that comes from, but he thought he did and believed it enough, and he wanted me to see it. And in his presence, I sort of believe that stuff too. So I want to say that in spite of the differences between this Nephi and myself, and in spite of the fact that he's still straight as they come, I'm going to qualify that in a second, I did find depth and compassion and spirituality and spiritual struggle, and was able to reinterpret a lot of things that I had struggled with. I love Nephi's thirst for knowledge. If you read about his discussion of his desire to know the mysteries of God, that I relate to. I have pages and pages of notes on Nephi's depth and his compassion and his spirituality, and I don't have time to go into them. But let me just give you a couple... you all know that his soul was always rent with anguish because of his brothers, or the fate of his seed someday. I can never relate to "I will go, I will do." I want my nieces and nephews to feel that, but anyway. As I read it this time, it can be an expression of humility rather than a proud confidence or even of courage, that he believes the Lord has commanded something. And it's not that I'm so much on the Lord's side and I know he's going to be there for me. It's, you know, he's asked me to do this, and you can't deny the Lord when you believe he's asked you to do something, and you'll go and let him fill in the parts that you don't have. And I read it that way this time. His courage and faith he saw as a blessing, not as a great character trait. Okay, if you read that passage. It was a blessing from God that he had that kind of courage and faith. His preachiness in certain passages, is actually his semi-desperate effort to keep his brothers from returning to certain destruction in Jerusalem, to keep all of us close enough to the path that he can see us again, where he's going. And he defines preaching as exhorting with all the feeling of a tender parent. There's a lot of stuff like that. Okay. Toward the end of the book, I actually feel enough of a change in direction and tone that it's worth pointing out a few things. Let's see. There's a real ecumenical, what I think of in my rather limited conceptual schema, of as ecumenical, broad-minded, inclusive tone to his writing. He rails against the divisions that will be in Christianity, against exclusiveness. There's this whole passage where, you know, does God tell anybody to leave the synagogues? Does he tell anybody that they're not welcome to the blessings of salvation? And it's just no, no, no. Is there anybody that's excluded from his grace? No, no, no. He rails against priestcrafts, against false religion, which he emphasizes two big things in false religion. One is priestcraft, people preaching either to get gain or to get praise of the world. And the other sin is the denial of ongoing revelation. Okay, either the idea that we have received all of the word that we need, or the idea that all is well in Zion, and anybody who's at ease in Zion denies the power of God and the Holy Ghost. Anybody who believes that we've received and we have enough and it's okay for the church to be on autopilot now is denying the Holy Ghost. And he strongly condemns that problem with Christianity. And we can try to liken it unto ourselves sometimes. But anybody who thinks that Zion prospers and takes advantage of the poor and is lulled into carnal security, it's a great term. Okay, all of us who are doing just fine, thank you. That's the problem with Christianity. God reveals himself to all nations, has everybody write the things that he reveals, and commands them all to write, and we should value all of it and be glad when we receive from all the different cultures that are flowing together their understandings of God. That's what Nephi says. And I appreciate those things, and of course I resonate with more of those, which I did even more than I do sometimes. But I don't want to lose track of the fact that, you know, I have a view of the process of revelation that really conflicts with Nephi's view. And one way to relate to that conflict is to be upset and to want to deny Nephi, and the other is to realize that my categories are not God's categories, and that it's good to have a contrasting voice, it's good to have a contrasting voice for at least two reasons, and I find them in Nephi. One is to shake up my settled categories, and the other is to remind me and warn me of my own iniquities. Anyway, the key to true religion for Nephi is what? Ongoing revelation, contact with and inspiration by the Holy Ghost, and acceptance of all the Word of God. And I want to end with what I think what obviously Nephi wanted to end with. And I actually have a minute and a half. I, Nephi, have written what I've written and esteem it of great worth, especially to my people. For I pray continually for them by day, and my eyes water my pillow by night because of them, and I cry unto my God in faith. I know he will hear my cry, and what does he want for them? I know the Lord will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people, and the words I have written in my weakness will be made strong unto them, for it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh known unto them of their fathers, and it speaketh of Jesus, and persuadeth them to believe in him and endure to the end, which is life eternal. I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have charity for the Jew and for the Gentile, but Behold, for none of these can I hope except they shall be reconciled unto Christ and enter into the narrow gate and walk in the straight path which leads to life and continue in the path until the end of the day of probation. And now, my beloved brethren, and also Jew, and all ye ends of the earth, hearken unto these words and believe in Christ. And if you believe not in these words, believe in Christ. And I pray the Father in the name of Christ that many of us, if not all, may be saved in his kingdom at that great and last day. And now, my beloved brethren, all those who are of the house of Israel and all ye ends of the earth, I speak unto you as one crying from the dust, farewell until that great day shall come. Nephi's testimony was of Christ, and I get an inkling of his hope to see me with him again. I know that feeling, and I have it for the people that I love in my Sunday school class and the people I love here at Sunstone. What I want to say is, think about the fact that the path back to that is through the Spirit. May we all seek the Spirit to gain both the knowledge and the desire to find our way on that path that will lead us back to reunion with Christ and with each other, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I should have asked if there were any questions, but I needed to end, and I wanted to end with that. Thanks you very much for coming and for giving me the chance to talk about this.